Hello, everybody. This is the translation of the message for October the 12th. The important thing is in the message. Hello, everyone. When you arrive at a church you don't know, it's always difficult to choose a topic for your sermon. What does the church need? Will the message be relevant and well received? But you have to get started, so I ask my first question. Who among you doesn't know or has never heard of the Book of Jonah? It's one of my favourite books of the Bible. My wife Sylvie, who couldn't join us today, would tell you that as soon as I have a microphone, I talk about Jonah, Ecclesiastes, or David and Bathsheba. So, this morning, it's Jonah. Why? Well, this Book of Jonah has, in my opinion, many advantages. It's short, just four chapters, and can be read in less than an hour. There's action, adventure and poetry. Everyone knows him, more or less. Children know his name, even pagans have heard of Jonah, and there are references to him in films such as the movie Master and Commander. That said, even though the temptation is great, we're not going to read the entire book. We're going to explore this adventure in small bites and try to discover a moral that might be useful to us. You never know. I invite you to first read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city. Rebuke it, for its wickedness has come before me. The Lord called Jonah. He has a job for him. Go to Nineveh. The call is unequivocal, precise and concise. Let's start by establishing the character. Who is Jonah? Casually, he is mentioned three times in the Bible. First of all, by reading the second book of Kings, chapter 14, verse 25, we learn that he was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam. And in the verse cited, Jonah makes a prediction. Let's quickly read 2 Kings, chapter 14, verses 23 and 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebohamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. This passage, which provides details about the king and the conquests underway, allows us to place Jonah's life around 800 years before Jesus. These verses confirm that he was a son of Amittai of Gath-Hepher. Son of Amittai doesn't really help us, we must admit, but Gath-Hepher is better known. If you will, it's not very far from Nazareth, and the fact that he gives a prophecy from the Lord, which comes true, places him in the category of good prophets, prophets who listen to the Lord. This will have an influence on what follows. Then, of course, there is the book of Jonah, which we will discover together. And then Jesus speaks of Jonah. Matthew and Luke report Jesus' bitter words about Jonah. We will return to this. It should also be noted that the book of Jonah precedes in the Old Testament that of Micah, and Micah prophesies, among other things, the destruction of Nineveh. Let's continue our exploration of chapter 1 with verses 3 and 4, then go directly to verse 15. I am deliberately being brief in my readings as there would be much more to say about this chapter 1, but I remain focused on my objective. Verses 3 and 4. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. The storm intensifies. The boat is in danger of sinking. Everyone is frightened, and the sailors, not knowing how to get out of this perilous situation, invoke all the gods they know. They cast lots, a common practice in ancient times, to find out whose fault the storm is, and the lot falls on Jonah. He explains to them that he is fleeing from his lord. The sailors are outraged that a human would dare to disobey a god. They therefore decide to throw him overboard to ward off the threat. Verse 15. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. So, a word to the sailors present today. In the event of maritime difficulty, it may be useful to throw a passenger overboard. Let's continue in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 11. The Lord sent a large fish that swallowed Jonah. For 3 days and 3 nights, Jonah remained in the fish's belly. From the fish's belly, he prayed to the Lord, his God. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it threw Jonah back onto dry land. We are at the heart of the adventure. Before going any further, what lesson can we learn from the beginning of this story? First, our hero's disobedience. Jonah comes from northern Samaria, as we have seen. Gath-Hepher is not far from Nazareth, a city that is itself not far from the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum. It is therefore in the north of present-day Israel. Instead of obeying and heading for Nineveh, which is located in northern Iraq, not far from Mosul, he leaves for the port of Jaffa. Jaffa is near present-day Tel Aviv, and he goes to Tarshish. Tarshish is, even today, a city in southern Spain, located next to the Strait of Gibraltar. If we analyse the geography of the known world at the time, it's a huge gap. Nineveh, on the border of Assyria, and Tarshish, at the tip of the Mediterranean, literally at the end of the world. Once he disobeys and boards the Jaffa-Tarshish ferry, God, a little angry nonetheless, summons a major storm that threatens to sink the ship. I invite you to discover for yourself the delightful dialogues on the boat between the sailors and Jonah. They seek to calm the storm by wondering where this anger the God feels towards them can come from. Jonah ends up denouncing himself by admitting to being Hebrew and fleeing his God. The one and only Creator. We've seen it. The sailors throw him into the water to calm the storm, and it works. By the way, let's not spoil our pleasure and read verse 16 of chapter 1, where the sailors, after Jonah's confession, are converted. Jonah chapter 1, verse 16. Then they were filled with fear before the Lord. They offered him a sacrifice and made solemn promises to him. From verse 16 on, there is already a positive effect in this book. In chapter 2, Jonah finds himself wading in the middle of the Mediterranean, and a large fish appears and swallows him. We often talk about whales, even though I've never seen one in the Mediterranean. I've often heard that the term whale is inappropriate and mistranslated. But on the other hand, it's true that a shark or another large fish would undoubtedly have torn our poor Jonah to pieces. So it's a whale. But in reality, it matters very little. Jonah finds himself in the belly of the great fish. In any case, it's a slow digesting fish, since he's still there after 3 days. Jonah must be hungry, thirsty, cold, and afraid, because after these 3 days he finally agrees to pray to his God. All of chapter 2 is a beautiful and sincere prayer from Jonah to our God. You already know what to do tomorrow morning. Read Jonah's prayer. In verse 11, God commands the fish to rescue Jonah. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it threw Jonah back onto dry land. This is the end of the adventure section itself, and there are some thoughts before studying chapter 3. The first extraordinary thing about this book is the profusion of means deployed in the characters to achieve their ends. On the one hand, Jonah could have simply responded to God's command, "No, I won't go, I don't want to," then sat quietly by the fire with a good book. Let's admit that this is very often what we ourselves do. Sometimes we simply refuse to obey our God. But Jonah doesn't beat around the bush. He flees as far as possible from the Lord's gaze, or at least that's what he thinks. He flees to what was at the time the end of the earth, the pillars of Hercules, Tarshish. On the other hand, God could have said, "There are about 200,000 Hebrews in Israel. If Jonah doesn't want to go, I'll find another one who will do the job." No, he unleashes a storm, nearly sinks a ship, and it's more or less innocent sailors, and some as a whale to swallow Jonah until he begs and obeys. While Jonah's attitude may seem desperately human, we can be surprised by God's relentlessness. I'm often amazed at how God calls us personally. There are other examples in the Bible where God calls a person with equally erratic human responses. For example, Moses, who doesn't want to go see Pharaoh because he stutters. Gideon, who questions God for 3 days in a row to make sure it's a real call. Saul, who doesn't really want to be king. This is a non-exhaustive list, and each time God insists on sending the one he has chosen. Not only does God seem helpless due to the lack of candidates to serve him, but when he does find one, well, it's not often a very successful recruitment. God's system of selection is a far cry from Steve Jobs. It's also worth noting that at no point is Jonah worried or surprised by what happens to him. Neither God's call, nor the storm, nor the fish move him. He knows he's doing wrong, but he accepts his fate with fatalism. Just then, at one point, he realizes that ultimately, his situation in the belly of the fish isn't really a situation for the future. In fact, he obeys because he's a little stuck. Let's turn, as it were, to chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. God repeated his command, and ultimately Jonah went to Nineveh and did what God asked him to do, warn the people of Nineveh of destruction if they did not repent. Immediately and suddenly, everyone believed God's word and began to fast, and the king even issued a decree requiring everyone to fast and mourn. The mission was a success beyond expectation. Suddenly, in verse 10, God changed his mind, regretted the harm he intended to do them, and did not destroy the city. Verse 10 of chapter 3, therefore. God saw how the Ninevites reacted. He saw that they were abandoning their evil deeds. He then reversed his decision and did not carry out the disaster he had threatened them with. Dear brothers and sisters, this is a scoop. We have a God who can change his mind. I draw your attention to 2 points. The combination of a chosen servant and work, calibrated by God, creates sparks. The servant still has to agree to serve. By working through the text and this meditation, I have come to a conclusion that I share with you. It seems to me that Jonah's qualities, whether personal or spiritual, have no importance whatsoever in God's plan and its outcome. In this case, Jonah is not behaving very well, and we will see later in chapter 4 how far he can go. If we consider that disobedience is one of the sins least accepted by God, this is not what holds God back in his choice, nor in the final result. Jonah doesn't question for a single moment the fact that he himself isn't very clear. I wonder if this doesn't allow us to better accept our work for the Lord, our legitimacy, our position. If God chooses such uneducated individuals to serve him, why not us? But also it should teach us respect and love for our brothers and sisters who may make mistakes, but who are also unique in God's eyes. God's plan is to punish or save the Ninevites. It's not about whether Jonah is more or less of a sinner than they are. It's not the tool that matters, it's the result. We see that the Ninevites can only be saved if they repent, and it is this sincere, demonstrative, and categorical repentance that makes God regret his initial decision. I find the instructions precise because they will be repeated in Jesus' instructions to us. Jonah must proclaim the word of God. Jonah must be a witness, and depending on the result, God will save or not. So let me rephrase, dear friends. It is not the messenger that is important, it is the message. To clarify my point, we will now turn to chapter 4 and certain aspects of Jonah's personality. Verses 1 to 4. Jonah took this very badly and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Ah, Lord, this is what I feared when I was still in my own country, and that is why I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and of immense kindness, always ready to reverse your threats. Well then, Lord, let me die, for I prefer death to life. And I really like God's response. Are you right to be angry? The Lord asked him. Jonah becomes angry with God. We can better understand the reason for his flight. He, the good Jew, the good prophet, does not want to save pagan enemies of his people. First of all, let's try to find mitigating circumstances for Jonah. Let's not just look at him as disobedient. Of course, his first reaction is to flee God's call, and the reason given is that he doesn't want the Ninevites to be forgiven. This is often attributed to his Judaic worldview, and obviously it's true since he says so himself. That said, we must also understand that when God asks him to go and convert the Assyrians, it's a bit like God asking a Ukrainian pastor today, if such a thing exists, to go to preach in Moscow. Between the danger this represents and the disgust probably inspired by the fact that they are also enemies, we can also understand his lack of enthusiasm and even put ourselves in his shoes a little. Jonah gets angry with God because he knows that God will change his plans. Jonah is really full of himself. Another lesson to be learned is that we can tell our God anything. We can share with him our anger, our difficulties, our fears, and even our incomprehension of his plans. Even, and I would say especially, if we are wrong. We can also note that despite his, shall we say, questionable human qualities, Jonah is a good prophet. He immediately understood God's plan. His refusal is precisely because he can guess the outcome. At this point in the story, the castor oil plant episode occurs, which we won't read about so as not to burden our reflection too much. In short, Jonah leaves Nineveh, he goes to a mound, builds a shed, and sits down to see what will happen, secretly hoping to see Nineveh destroyed. God grows a castor oil plant, a large plant that grows quite quickly, whose shade will protect Jonah from the sun. I remind you that we are in the middle of the desert, on the edge of Iraq. Then God destroys the castor oil plant, and Jonah finds himself once again in full sun. Jonah's anger and despair. In fact, Jonah is a bitter, proud man who can't stand God's generous love. He worries about his own fate. He worries about the castor oil plant, but the lives and salvation of the 120,000 Ninevites are the least of his worries. As a Jewish prophet, he is close to God. What happens around him doesn't concern him. I'm giving away the ending a bit, but Jonah is a bit reminiscent of the Pharisees of Jesus' time. Jonah isn't really someone you'd want as a friend. I reread verse 2 of chapter 4. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Our God is full of tenderness, pity, patient, full of love and regrets his threats. Verses 10 and 11 are even more explicit, even more overflowing with divine love for us. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This last part of the sentence is important. Our God takes care of us and his creation. And what about Jesus in all this? I mentioned in it, in the introduction. Jesus is talking about Jonah, not to congratulate his contemporaries, by the way. The crowd demands a miracle. This angers Jesus at the lack of understanding of his message and his profound presence. Why did Jesus come to earth? To save humanity from eternal death, not to perform miracles. In the Gospel of Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41, we read, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' He answered, 'A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, the episode is recounted with a variation. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Even if the wording of Jesus' response is not completely equivalent from one gospel to the other, Jesus' message is clear. Jesus is the messenger of God, as was Jonah. Jesus must spend 3 days in Hades before being resurrected. God's salvation is offered to all, Jews, pagans, sinners, as Jonah inaugurated it in Nineveh. Salvation is offered to those who change their lives. Or we realize that this little book, by this little prophet, this crazy adventure, is indeed crucially important in the journey God offers us. It is not typically a prophecy like those of Isaiah, for example. It is a foretaste of what our Lord wants to save us all, to save his creation. Why? Because he loves his creation, quite simply. God loves us, the little members of the free evangelical churches, that's for sure. But above all, he loves all of his creation. He loves the whole town of Bergerac. So we have work to do, even if we want to go there as much as Jonah did. In conclusion, after having surfed all too briefly on the book of Jonah, I would say, let us preach the risen Jesus to save many Ninevites. Let us accept one another because God has chosen us individually despite what we are. It is not the messenger that is important, it is the message. I will not leave without finally reading to you a part of Jonah's prayer found in chapter 2. "In my distress I called to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, that I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Amen."